One of the joy letters that we talked about last week that Paul wrote was 1 Thessalonians. Now, again, like I said, if you have a way of tripping up on that word, you could say Thessalonians and have a lift. You know, so I'm just saying, focus on the city. Thessalonica, Thessaloniki. So what we looked at last week was the connection of Paul in writing to the Thessalonians and how the archaeological connection connects the city of today with the city of the past. This is one of those places where Paul went that the city still exists, like Athens and a couple others. But there are other cities that he went to that are just ruins. And there's just archaeological evidence. There's no cities there anymore. There might be cities in the region, but nothing like this. Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica, Thessaloniki, has become a very prominent and wealthy town, and it's part of Greece today in the Macedonian region. A lot of archaeological evidence tying the past to the present to the past. It's a continuous city, just like Damascus or any of these other ancient cities, Jerusalem itself. A lot of wars, different conquerors, etc. But what it does, it again shores up that what we read in the Bible is connected to reality, real history, in which God intervened into history and left fingerprints, footprints, evidence, facts. And so when we look through the scriptures, we can be assured that what we're reading is true and factual, because what we see in scripture relates to real history. Some of these Roman fortifications that are still left there, and Roman and then Ottoman fortifications that came, they're still there. Some of the Roman, ancient Roman arches are still there. The Agora, the city market, you know, kind of like the open market. You know, Paul would be there sharing the gospel in the marketplace. And here's another view of that. And they're finding things under the city, under buildings they found. So it's amazing to see areas that are rich in archaeological evidence, but that archaeological evidence is not just out there. It's tied to Scripture. And so when we read today through Scripture, we're talking about and discussing that which is tied to reality. And just like the ancient city is tied to the present day city, so it is these ancient writings that we're reading are tied to us today. They're relevant and they have connection. God is still speaking through his word today. So last week we looked at Paul's praise of the Thessalonians regarding their work of love, labor, work of faith, labor of love and patience and hope. And what that was as an example of sanctification, the process of growth. And so Paul was commending them that they are cooperating with God, because it's a cooperative effort. Growing in Christ is a cooperative effort. You grow in Christ based upon your cooperation with God by His Spirit, according to His Word. And so He starts changing us. He starts doing His work in us so we become more like Jesus. So Paul was commending them of how he always remembers them in prayer, and he mentions their work of faith, labor of love, patience, and hope. And so today, as we go over this same passage, we're going to look at a different aspect. We're going to focus on a different aspect of this church, church as she should be. That is, Paul holds up this church as an example that other churches should be just like the church of Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, and really, if you translate that to Southern, it would be, we always thank God for y'all, making mention of y'all constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith. You see, work produced by faith, that's that work of faith. Your labor motivated by love, and your endurance or patience or perseverance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's not just some religious thing that they're checking off little check boxes of a 12-step something. They are tied to Jesus Christ, his person, personal relationship with Jesus, and his transformative, salvational power in their lives. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit." That is an example for them. "And you yourselves became imitators of us." In other translations, it'll say followers. But this really gives, it highlights really what that is. The following is imitation. "Imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out." So it actually went out farther than just those regions. "Therefore, we don't need to say anything." That is, don't need to talk to you about evangelism. I don't really need to train you in evangelism and missions and spur you on for those things. I don't need to say anything. "For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So Paul sets out now in the closing part of this first chapter in focusing on they caught the Great Commission. They bought into it and caught it, and they did it because they saw Paul's example, and they too caught the mission vision of Jesus Christ as well. We're going to break this down a little bit, but we're going to also show, first off, how the world looks at the church, how that is not the mission, what they think the church is. So let's look at what Charles Spurgeon has to say about what people think about the church. He says, "The devil has seldom done a clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them." That is, placating the masses, doing the things that make them feel good so that they will come in. Interesting, isn't it? Another view of the church is that we're social, a social organization. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten emails about this very thing. Notice this one is St. Gabriel's Church, where they drop off the clothing. So that the world looks at the church as kind of like a social organization. It kind of takes care of things. Well, it might be that we take care of one another, but it's only because we can take care of one another to patch each other up, to send them back out to the war for the mission of the church. You see, it isn't. This is not our mission. So, what were they not seeking to establish? That is, what in their mission, that is, the Church of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, as they caught the vision of Paul, what were they not doing? Well, they were not seeking to establish a brand new religious organization or movement. That is, where you have this organized religious system like the pagans had, with their titular head. They had their organization and the various hierarchies of religion, and they had these offices and things like that. That was normal in the pagan religions. Jesus never wanted that to be. So they did not go out to start a brand new religious organization or movement. They went out and preached Jesus, him crucified, him rose from the dead, and warning people of the coming judgment of God, just like Paul was doing. not seeking to start a new religion. They were not starting to try to plant Judaism or Hebrew Roots movement or any of those things. They were just seeking to obey God. Another thing they were not doing, but of course these are the things that people think, social services organization. A lot of people look at the churches that, I can't enumerate how many emails I have from people that say, hey, can I drop clothes off to you guys, or should I go to the Goodwill? And I'm thinking, they don't understand the church. I mean, if you want to give me clothes, that's fine. They fit. But you see, they're thinking differently about what... Now, the church has no one to blame but themselves for this. That is, the Roman Catholic Church or the Church of the Ages. They did this. They became this social religious kind of religio-governmental organization. And so they purported themselves as that. For centuries, they were doing this. And so, really, the goal and the mission has been obfuscated, has been obscured, has become vague in the cloud, fog, of what the church is, who she is, what she's about to do, that is, what is her mission. And it's sad that what we've seen is what we see today. People think of that, and that is the low impact that we have on the unbelievers. So what was the basis of their spreading of the gospel? What was their basis for their bold spreading of the gospel? You have to know what is the motivation behind why a church who had some Jewish core, because remember Jesus, Paul came to Thessalonica spreading Jesus to the synagogue first. Remember, he went to the synagogue and he met with those Jews who were in the synagogue and the Gentiles. There were Gentiles who were meeting them. These Gentiles were not pagans at this time. They had become followers of the one true and living God, but they may not have become Jews yet. They were called Gentile God-fearers. But their family, that is, all of their family folks, those folks were pagan. And that's why it talks about how they turn from idols to the true and living God, to the living and true God. So the bulk of those who came to Christ after Paul left, while Paul left his team there, that impact of that church hit the rest of that society in Thessalonica, which were mostly pagan. So those who were now coming to Christ weren't Jews or Gentile God-fearers, but they were Gentile pagans, idolaters. And so what would be the motivation for them not only to reach their own area, but to go beyond that to reach a whole region, two regions, Macedonia, where they were at, Philippi also is there, Berea is there, Thessalonica is there, but all the way down to Athens, and all the way up and around. All that region was reached with the gospel by this church. So what is the basis for this? What is the basis for their bold spreading? Well, the basis is in direct relationship with how they received the word of God, how they received the gospel. It's in direct relationship to how they received Paul's message. They did not receive it as, hey, this is a great new philosophy so that I can fix some things in my life. This wasn't some six-step, eight-step program that'll help me lose weight or get rid of that pain in my ankle, you see. This wasn't something to clear up my diet so I'm eating better. This was change of life, everything message. And it was about a person, Jesus Christ. And so when they received the message because the Holy Spirit did his work in their life and they said yes to that, then God changed their life. He convicted them or convinced them that this was the truth. Convicted them that they are sinners. Convinced them that God is real. The God of Israel is the true and living God. Convince them he is the creator. There is only one creator. Convince them that the idols that they worship are not real. They're false. And that the living God is true and living God. It had to, God, by the word of God, by his spirit, convicted them. And convinced them that because of their sin, coming wrath is upon them, and they are judged to the lake of fire. Who rescues us from the wrath to come? Only Jesus is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. They found deliverance, and it says joy of their salvation, joy in the Holy Spirit. This hit them so hard that they were fueled up for the mission engine. You see, that surrender to Christ, that conviction, that work in their life, that bringing to humility, when they got saved, they were radically saved. It wasn't like they just changed a little. They are radically saved. And that's the only salvation that we see in the Bible, is a radical salvation, transformational salvation. Once they were in that state of being in Christ, they were fueled up for the mission. They had an idea of what God wanted to do, and they were going to be the fulfillment of that idea. You see, God's vision was going to be realized for them, even if no one else helped. The mission was going to be accomplished through them, even if no one on the planet would help. That's how they thought of the mission of the gospel of Christ. Now, I bring up this scenario. This is not a parable. This is a real event in Jesus' life. This is a painting of that. And we're going to read the story about this to show you what was the motivation behind the Thessalonians. Is the same as the motivation behind her love for the Master. Luke 7, 36-48. You just read it right here on the screen. Then one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with perfume. Then the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this. He said to himself in his own mind, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching her. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him. Now remember, he didn't say this out loud. He said this to himself in his mind. Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? It's interesting Jesus said that. Has somebody ever come to you and said, "You know, all sins are the same, And you're all forgiven, you know, and all this stuff"? Jesus talks about gradation of sin here and gradation of forgiveness. It's interesting. And just listen to what he has to say. It's really not that, but you'll see what it is. Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly. You have discerned. You have answered correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." Notice that response of the woman was based upon how much she was forgiven. And that tells you how much the Thessalonians were forgiven. You see, the degree of our serving of the living and true God, the degree of our fervor for evangelism, our degree for missions to reach the lost, to obey Him, to serve Him, to love Him, is a degree of our recognition of how much we have been forgiven. When we think that we're kind of okay, we get quote-unquote saved in church by going forward and say a prayer, and we think that we've done our thing, but we're really not as bad as this other person. We fail to understand the depths of what Christ has forgiven us about and from. We fail to understand that we were just as doomed to the lake of fire as that next sinner who is quote-unquote worse than us. And Christ rescued us both in the same way. And the Pharisees in the same way did not understand this. They thought because they followed these things, these moral principles that they set up, that they were not as bad as other people. They might think that they're sinners in the sense they do the atonement once a year, they do those things that they're supposed to do, etc. But they're not as bad. So therefore, like what Jesus said, he who is forgiven little will love little. He is forgiven much will love much. That is to the degree of you recognizing how much you have truly been forgiven is how you will respond in love. Not just crying over his feet and wiping up your tears and perfuming Jesus' feet. That's indicative of our service of obedience, sacrificial. Think of what that woman had to do. She came in and she knew she was full of shame. Everybody would look at her as shame. She went through that and pressed into Jesus. She went through, no matter what anybody thought, she was going to serve Jesus. She was going to love Jesus no matter what anybody else in this world had to say. And in the same way, the Thessalonians, they pressed through and they did this. That is, their fuel for the mission engine that they had is because they loved much, because they were forgiven much. They recognized how much they were forgiven. It's a direct relationship in the receiving of the gospel. When they received the gospel, they understood how much a sinner they were. It's not until we understand how much a sinner we are that we will respond in like manner. So, if I do not think, and this is, and it's sad to say, many who are raised in the church, who go to church and who are raised in really good Christian homes, those kids grow up and become Pharisees, many cases, and they do not see that they're just as much of a sinner as the person on the street who's a bum, who's committing adultery or robbing banks or murdering people. They're just as sinful until they come to Christ. Until a person is set free in Christ, they are just as much doomed to the lake of fire as anybody else. And once a person recognizes how much Jesus has done for them, they will not evangelize. They will not go out of their way. They will not get out of their comfort zone. They will not try to do what Christ has called them to do in reaching the lost for Christ. But this church did. This church did. They had full assurance in the power of the Holy Spirit. They received it, and they became imitators of Paul. Paul went to places that he probably, in his own natural way of thinking, would, I don't really want to go here. But I'm compelled by the Spirit because of the mission of the Great Commission of the Gospel. And so they saw that in Paul as they wanted to do the same thing. Not just love one another, but they loved one another so that they could reach the lost. That is the mission of the church. And what did they do? They proclaimed liberty in the land. Look at our Liberty Bell here. What's etched in the Liberty Bell? Proclaimed liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. They took that. Our nation was founded upon this, upon the gospel, upon the liberty. Now they're talking about liberty doing whatever you want. It's liberty being set free from sin so that you can serve God without King George down your neck. That's really what they're talking about. They wanted to be set free so they could do the mission of the church of the gospel. And so in the same way, the Thessalonians took this because they understood how much they were forgiven. They understood how much they were set free from sin and the penalty of sin. Because of that, they took on for themselves the mission proclaiming liberty throughout the land. As a result, it became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord, what? Rang out, just like that bell, rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. They were outward focused. They were not inward focused. They were not thinking of themselves. They were thinking of others. They wanted to make sure that everyone in their region turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They talked about how that happened to them, and they wanted to make sure everybody else around them had that happen to them. And notice, they were warning people about the coming wrath. The coming wrath of God. You see, that has to be part and parcel. So when they spread the word of God. What were they spreading? They were spreading the word of God. They're spreading their faith in God. That is what they believe in God. The new covenant. The new covenant faith in Jesus Christ. They were not spreading Judaism, the Hebrew Roots movement, or anything like what we call Roman Catholicism today. They weren't spreading Gnosticism. They were just spreading the Bible, the Word of God, simply biblical. And it says so. They were spreading the Word of God. And so they stuck to the Word of God in their mission. I remember when I was at Biola University in one of the classes on intercultural studies and missions, intercultural studies and missions, and how we were to become relevant in the sense of how to be relevant to that culture so that we could spread the gospel there. And one of the restrictions was make sure you don't bring Western Christianity with you. Just bring the Word of God and allow God by His Spirit to do His work in their lives. And I'm amazed that they were talking about that, because 20 years later, they're not. They're bringing Western Christianity with all the trappings of Christmas and Easter, Good Friday, all these Roman Catholic things that are not found in the Bible. They did not stick to the Word of God. And it's sad, because all they needed to do is stick to the Word of God, not the Word of God plus traditions. The Word of God plus whatever. And so what they did is they spread the Word of God biblically, simply biblically. They did not add to it at all. They gave their testimony of how they came to know Jesus. And they did this in light of how Christ saved them from sin. How Christ saved them. We know that they gave the full gospel. That is, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, how God punished Jesus on their behalf. We know that because it says the Word of God rang out from them, meaning all of it, the whole message. They explained also how they repented, that is, they turned. And so in their message toward people, they are going to talk about repentance. Repentance from their lifestyle of idolatry. Not just idols, but the whole package of idolatry. They turn from idolatry. That is all the belief systems, all the traditions, all the trappings, everything that relates to idolatry, they rejected and turned from it. Not only that, their sinful lifestyle, everything, they turned from it. They're not going to rely upon it. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but they focused on Jesus now. The living and true God. And it's interesting that Jesus is the living and true God who they turn to. So they are talking about the deity of Christ in their message as well. And Jesus is the one who rescues from the wrath of God, God's judgment upon sin. They did not hold back on that. So they did not hold back regarding repentance. They called sinners to repentance. They called them to repentance. They called to sinners, hey, you need to repent of your sins. Just like Jesus did, when he came on the scene, he says, the time's fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. His very first message, Jesus, was to call people to repentance. Now, when people come and preach the gospel and don't call people to repentance, what message are they preaching? What are they doing? People need to repent from their sins. That is, turn from their sins and turn to God. And that's why Paul holds the Thessalonians up as an example. Because it says, they turned from idols to the living and true God. That is repentance. 180 degrees, the direction of life. Doesn't mean that they still have trappings in their lives of habits. Jesus takes care of that. As we pursue Jesus, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So that principle is, as we seek him, he will do the changing as we obey him, even if you're not perfect. And that's what he's talking about. So repentance is part and parcel of the gospel. They must be called to repentance and to believe in Jesus. That is, to trust in him as the only rescue from God's wrath to come. It's interesting. A message without God's wrath is not the gospel. Is not the gospel. You see, if it's left out, it's truly not sharing the real biblical gospel. They did not hold back on talking about God's just and holy wrath that is coming upon sinners. Well, certainly there's some sinners who've never heard. No, that's not that truth. That is our urgency for the gospel. To share the gospel with those who haven't heard yet. But all are sinners. And they are all due unto wrath. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin, we are all descendants doomed unto God's wrath and the lake of fire. But that's not fair. Well, nobody said it was fair. It's just. Is it fair for Jesus to die on our behalf on the cross? Certainly not. Where's the fairness there? Jesus taking upon our sin. No, that is grace. That is God's grace given. So our mission is to not hold back about God's wrath. You see, sinners need not to hear that God loves them. They need to be shown that God loves them. There's no place in Scripture where they come along and say, God loves you. Try to go through the book of Acts again and find anywhere where the disciples go out and proclaim the gospel, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the modern gospel message. Is that what you find there? Is not. Now, to the Jews, you didn't have to do that because they already knew God exists, and they already knew they were sinners because they had the sacrificial system, which is built upon sin. When they came to Gentiles, they had to explain that there is a true and living God, that we fell into sin, that God will judge sin someday with his wrath, and that the only rescue from that wrath is Jesus. If you listen to and read Paul's message on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, he explains that God is calling everybody everywhere to repentance, because there is a day in which he will judge all mankind. You see? So there is this message that the Gentiles had to hear as well. He didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The lead-in was never that. The lead-in is sinners need to be warned of God's judgment. They need to know this. Back in the days when they preached this all over this nation, revivals occurred. People movements were coming toward Christ. Yes, they were fire and brimstone preaching, and guess what? People responded to the gospel. People responded to the gospel because those preachers brought the law of God before them and showed sinners that they are sinners and that there is no rescue in themselves. They cannot reform themselves. Only Jesus is the rescuer. So sinners would run from the law to the foot of the cross. And that was the normal way after the Reformation. When we got back to Scripture, and Scripture only. That was the way in which God called sinners to repentance, was to expose them to the law, and that would show them that they are sinners under God's wrath, and there is a sentence of God's wrath upon them, and that the lake of fire is their destiny. That is exactly what I saw in my nightmare dream that led me to Christ. I thought I was okay until Satan was attacking me and doing all these things, and I couldn't figure it out in the dream, and it turned out I belonged to the lake of fire. That is, that was my destiny and home, and I agreed with it because I recognized how sinful I was in my dream and repented and called upon Jesus to save me. And once I got awake, when I awoke, I got on my knees and repented of my sins and received Christ. But it was because that I had to be stripped of my sense of my own righteousness, that clothing of the dirt rags that I had, that I brushed off and thought that it was good. I'm a good person, they'll say. Well, you're not. Listen to Spurgeon in these next little memes here. It says, "Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion." So if I don't preach about the law of God, his standard of righteousness, unless that sinner understands God's righteous standard, his moral standard. Sinners come all the time with their moral standards. You got to save the whales. You have to save the planet. There's climate change, and we have to do these certain things. So they come with their own moral standards, don't they? They have a moral standard. It's wrong. God's moral standard is the right one, and they need to see it and hear it. God's Holy Spirit uses that to convict them of their sin because it's the Word of God. God never clothes men until he has first stripped them, nor does he make them alive through the gospel until they first are slain by the law. And they must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. The Thessalonians knew this, and that's why they preached it. Who did they get that from? Rabbi Shaul, one who knew the law and preached it. He preached the law in the synagogues to explain that we are all sinners and we cannot follow the law. That was the whole illustration. Yes, it protected the nation till Messiah came. That is true, but it was also a teacher to bring us to the place of our exposure to sin, that there is no rescue. And these sacrifices are just temporary. They really don't solve the sin issue in our lives. Only God can do that through the Messiah. So we're very familiar with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So we're familiar with them. But the other passages that relate to this are those that help to nail, use these as the nail for the coffin for our own self-righteousness, to earn our way to heaven. We find out that we are sinners by the law. Galatians 3:23 through 25. Before it was possible to be saved from the punishment of sin by putting our trust in Christ, we were held under the law. It was as if we were being kept in prison. We were kept this way until Christ came. The law was used to lead us to Christ. It was our teacher. And so we were made right with God by putting our trust in Christ. Now that our faith is in Christ, we do not need the law to lead us. You see? So the law was like a tutor, a schoolmaster in other translations, to teach us that we are sinners. There's another passage. Romans 3:19 through 20, Paul says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to what? To God's judgment, God's wrath. For no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. That is, I know I'm a sinner because the law shows it to me. The knowledge of sin comes what? Through the law. I know that I'm a sinner because the law shows it to me. It exposes this to me. And then Romans 7:7, from Paul's own growing up as a religious kid in his own Pharisaical family. He's talking about how it was when he was growing up in this little rabbinical, little Rabbi Paul, you know, growing up, little Rabbi Shaul. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law did not say, do not covet. So that in the same way, what the Thessalonians did, when they spread the gospel, they had to employ the law, some sort of moral way to explain to the sinners that they are sinners. They have to agree with it by the Holy Spirit. This is very contrary to the way today we approach with lost sinners. But that's why we need to do this. Because in spite of the way it is today, we must still do this. There is no change in the way the gospel needs to be presented at all. We could fight against this, think in our head there's no way, but we still need to be able to help lost sinners understand that they are sinners. There's no hint here of friendship evangelism. There is very much a hint of stranger evangelism. Because you run out of this friends about like this pretty quickly, if you have any in the area. And then you have to reach out to strangers. We have to be able to reach out to strangers, just like the Thessalonians did. But what fuels that fire? What spurs on that motivation? What consumes you is like a fire and a flame and a passion that I have to do this regardless of my fear of people, regardless of whatever it is that holds me back from sharing the gospel. And we saw what that was. Whoever is forgiven much will love much. When we recognize how much Christ has forgiven us, nothing will stand in our way. You see? We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who first loved us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what is he talking about? The mission of the church for the cause of Christ. Do we live for Christ and is death gain? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that true? Is the cause of Christ everything to us? Well, it was for the Thessalonians, and they are an example to us to be that way. Amen? Let's sing this last song. Let's be encouraged.